So Galatians chapter 2. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and also took Titus with me. And I went up by revelation and communicated to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to those who are of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And this occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in, who came by stealth to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. But from those who seemed to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows personal favoritism to no man. For those who seemed to be something added nothing to me. But on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised has been committed to me as the gospel to the circumcised was to Peter, for he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me towards the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I was also eager to do. Now when Peter had come from Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified. But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I through the law died to the law that I might live to God. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. How does the gospel affect your life? Does it affect the way you live? You see, last week we looked at the importance of the gospel. We looked at the fact that there's only one gospel that's been delivered to us. No other gospel. Only one way that you can get saved. And so not only do we start our new life now in Christ in the gospel, but we continue the whole life that we started in grace in Christ, we continue to live out in the gospel. And so the question is the gospel the focus of your daily life? It was for Paul. Think about Paul. This amazing gospel that saves us was delivered to him directly by God. He said last week he received it by revelation of God. No man told him. It was given to him. And he took the gospel very seriously and he viewed everything in his life in the light of the gospel. You see, the gospel truth wasn't just something to him. The gospel truth wasn't just a part of his life. The gospel truth to Paul was the lenses that he viewed everything in his life through. He lived in the gospel daily as a child of God in dependence upon the Lord. So this morning, if you're taking note, I've just entitled it The Truth of the Gospel. And the first thing you can write down there is defending the gospel. He says in verse 1 again, then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and also took Titus with me. So Paul went to Jerusalem 3 years after he got saved. We saw that in the previous chapter, Galatians 1 verse 18 and 19. After that, he spent some time in Damascus, and then he went back home to Tarsus in Cilicia. And there, it's sort of like Paul was in the background. You know, we didn't really hear much of him. The Lord was working in him, but he was just in the background, dwelling in his old hometown. And then God's Spirit started moving very dynamically in this church in Antioch. Now, Antioch was a Gentile church, mainly Gentile. There were Jews there too, but it's mainly a Gentile church in Syria. This is amazing church. If you look at the book of Acts, you'll see that the church in Jerusalem was not really the main functioning church at that time. The church in Antioch was. And so then, as the Spirit of God started moving now in this church in Antioch, Barnabas was there. And Barnabas thought to himself, you know what? I need to go get Paul. Paul should be here. It was really a leading of the Holy Spirit. And he went, and he went to get Paul, bring him to Antioch. And then as Paul became part of the church, you know, the Lord just used all of this. And eventually this little church in Antioch became the hub of all the missionary activity in the first century church, in the early church, really. And then from Antioch, we know that they also sent out him and Barnabas by the power of the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 13. Remember, the Holy Spirit said, "Separate unto me Paul and Barnabas for the work which I called them." And so they were sent out on these missionary journeys. And then they went to Cyprus, they went to Perga, then they went to the southernmost part of Galatia. But he says here, with Barnabas. So the point is really, they're going together to Jerusalem 14 years later. And most really believe that this trip to Jerusalem was the same trip as the Jerusalem Council, you know, where they decide these big things in Acts chapter 15. After the men from Judea came in, because men came in and they were saying things like, you need to be circumcised. You know, you need to keep the law of Moses. Otherwise, you cannot be a Christian. You cannot be a good Christian if you don't do those things. And so there's a lot of confusion entering the church at this stage. Some disagree, saying this is probably another trip, Acts 11, 27 to 30, you know, where Paul was sent to Jerusalem with relief because it's much more of a private setting, a private meeting. The other meeting was everyone was there together in one accord and that all these things happening. There was a letter and all of that. Doesn't matter which one it is, really. The point is that now he and Barnabas went to Jerusalem 14 years later. And what he's really trying to communicate, remember, Paul was saying that the gospel came by revelation of Jesus, not by man. Wasn't man's idea at all. And so now he's trying to emphasize that he didn't sit at the feet of the apostles in Jerusalem all the time. And that's where he learned the gospel. That's a fact he's trying to establish. Is I went to Jerusalem very frequently. I was here and there. I was there. This is something that God gave me, this gospel. And he also says, Titus was with me. Now, Titus, we know, eventually he calls him his son in the faith. It's a great guy, but he's a Gentile Christian with a very Roman name. And now he's going with him to Jerusalem. Now think about what happened to Jerusalem, 70 AD. General Titus leveled Jerusalem, you know. So this Titus is not really the name you want when you go to Jerusalem because it's just like so Gentile and so Roman, you know. That's what I like about India because when, you know, we went to India on those trips, we did with the churches there, when the Hindus get saved from Hinduism, and they come in, they call it conversion. They get saved. Their whole lives change as they come to Christ. And then as they get baptized, they change their names. So instead of Krishna, you know, they will be called Hezekiah or something. So you have this place in India, and everyone's like, hey, Hezekiah, hey, Ezekiel. You know, it's like, it's really funny, but it's great. I love it because that just goes with it. But Paul says here in verse 2, he says, and when I went up by revelation and communicated to them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. So again, as Paul went up to Jerusalem this time, it was by direction of God. It wasn't man's direction. So that's another reason why I personally think it's maybe not the Council of Jerusalem, because God called him specifically and told him to go. And so I think it's probably his second trip to Jerusalem that's mentioned in Acts chapter 11, you know, where Paul brought relief to those in Jerusalem as he was going. Because there was this contention rising in the church over the Gentiles in the church, because everything, all the rules had changed for them who used to be Jews. Because God used Peter, remember, to welcome the Gentiles into the church. It happened in Acts chapter 10. As Peter was sitting there, you know, God gave him this vision, remember, of the cloth came coming down with all these unclean animals. And God said to him, eat, Peter. And Peter said, no ways, Lord, not me, you know. And I've never eaten anything unclean. And then God says to him, don't call unclean what I have cleansed, you know, what I call clean. And he did it a couple of times. And then the whole story with Cornelius. And so some of the Jewish background still felt like you need to keep the law, you know, to be a good Christian. Because their thinking was, salvation is in Jesus only, sure, but it's for the Jews. So you first have to become a Jew, and then you can become a Christian. That was their understanding. And so clearly God was working this out to bring them a true understanding of what salvation is. It had nothing to do with being a Jew or being a Gentile. And Paul says, I communicated the gospel to them. So because Paul had the truth of the gospel, now God sent him to Jerusalem because these things were serious and it had to be sorted out. And when he says communicated, literally means that I went there and I laid out the gospel for them. This is the gospel, you know, that God gave me so that the whole church could understand. And he also says there, privately to those who are of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. So privately to those of reputation, he's speaking about the apostles. You know, the inner circle of Jesus, they were still in Jerusalem. You know, Peter, James, and John. And so when he spoke to them, it was private meetings. It wasn't in a big public meeting. Another reason why I don't think it was this church council in Jerusalem. But then verse 3, he says, yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. So Titus, obviously, Gentile, he was not circumcised, and the leadership in Jerusalem accepted him, which meant that they accepted the gospel of grace. It means they understood what grace is about. It had nothing to do with your background, you know. And so the issue wasn't whether circumcision is right or wrong. The issue was really that salvation has nothing to do with circumcision or not. That's the important thing to understand. And then he says, what a serious verse. Verse 4. And this occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in, who came by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. This is a crazy verse. It's really hectic if you think about it. And these false brethren who came, just think about it for a second. They thought they were true brethren. I can guarantee you when they looked at themselves, they're like, this is the truth. You know, you have to be circumcised. You have to keep the law of Moses to be a good Christian, to be a good anything. And they thought they were true brethren. The word is really referring to like what we call a pseudo-Christian. Someone who looks like a Christian, but he's not really a Christian. The reason why they were false was because they opposed and they contradicted the gospel of grace that God had given to Paul. You know, there's one thing that irritates a legalist, and that is a free Christian, a Christian with liberty. It just gets up their skin, you know? If you have any legal, I used to be quite legalistic in my mindset, so I understand this so well, you know? But it's like one of those things when you see people just enjoying their freedom in Christ, you know, what people do, what legalists do, is they tend to just want to cage them in some religious cage. We just need to keep that boy calm down, you know, just put him in some kind of cage so he's like, just, you know, control him because, you know, that kind of thing. And that's something that we have to understand about grace, and we'll talk about that this morning. But that's something that irritates the legalist because they are trying so hard to do things according to rules. And then someone comes and he walks in whistling in the freedom of the Lord and he does things that maybe a Christian shouldn't really be doing. And everyone's like, wah, you know, and they freak out. And they just put that guy in a cage. And it speaks about bondage, you know. Well, bondage is a serious issue in the church. And so in that sense, these were dangerous men and they had to be confronted. Paul says they came in by stealth to spy out their liberty. It sounds like a spy novel, huh? It's like, it's crazy. These guys were sneaking into the church trying to bind people with legalism. That's crazy if you think about it. We need discernment in the church for exactly that reason. Because if there's discernment, you know, then that things that try and sneak in, legalism, those kind of things, it's immediately seen. Like, that's not right. And so I'm so thankful for the Lord that there are many in this body that has discernment. And these things pop up. When things try to sneak in, you know, we can just say, nah, that doesn't belong here because that's not grace. That's not what the Lord saved us into and saved us from. And he says, the liberty which we have in Christ Jesus. So they wanted to take away the freedom we have in Jesus. Think about that. Jesus came to bring us freedom and now they wanted to cage the freedom. They wanted to bring it into bondage, to put them on the same heavy trip they are on. You know, legalists, it's like I say, they suffer under their own rules. And like, if I have to suffer serving God, you know, so are you going to suffer serving God. It's supposed to be a joy if we understand what God has done for us. It's not supposed to be this burden and this grind, you know, to serve the Lord. It should be by the Spirit, and then there will be joy in our service to the Lord. Verse 5, he says, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. So Paul didn't allow them to spread their nonsense any further. He says, we didn't put up with them. Not even for an hour. Means like we just stopped it right there when we heard this coming in because this is not good for the church. And he says there that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. So it was for the sake of the truth of the gospel. That's why Paul felt so serious about this issue. It wasn't just some little kind of thing. Because Paul knows the power of the gospel. He knows it better than most people. His life was transformed by the gospel. Remember who he was. He was a persecutor of the church. He was a blasphemer. He was one who locked up the church, who took them in prison. He beat them. And so he knew what it's like to be free in Christ and to be transformed into another person. And so for that reason, he'll fight the opposition. When someone comes in and they want to lay a trip on the people in church, he's like, no, 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 no. Jesus paid for them exactly so they don't have to be under some kind of trip. So Paul already tried legalism himself. He already tried self-righteousness. I mean, he was a Pharisee. Pharisees walk with their noses in the air. They are all self-righteous because we keep all these rules. Therefore, we are better people than the ones who don't, who can't. Paul knew he already tried the law of Moses and all these things. There's no hope in these things. There's no hope in rules and laws and things like that. You have to be transformed by the God who lives inside of you. So to be saved and to live in freedom that Christ gives, we have to know the truth of the gospel. I think it's very important for us to understand. So Paul took a stand for the truth of the gospel, and guess what? He paid a great price. Oftentimes, Paul was completely alone. He felt like alone, singled out, because everyone just went along with what was happening. And Paul said, like, guys, no, this can't go on like that. So he was paying a big price for standing up. But aren't we so thankful that Paul stood firm on this? Otherwise, you know, Christianity would be no more than a Jewish sect today. If Paul didn't sort out these things, then all the legalism would just be creeping in, and it would be this other set of rules that we'd be living by as Christians. And then, you know, why did Christ come for us? Verse 6, he says, but from those who seem to be something, and whatever they were, makes no difference to me. He's speaking about the apostles in Jerusalem. You know, just like, you know, apostles, whatever, you know, I don't really care. Titles doesn't really impress Paul. He's like, whatever, you know, whatever they were, it makes no difference because God shows personal favoritism to no man. So, you know, because God's not impressed with any titles, God looks at us as people. No matter if I'm like apostle so-and-so or prophet so-and-so, or if I'm just the beer, you know, or whoever I am, doesn't really matter. If you are in Christ, I always say we like the sand on the seashore. You know, we level before Christ. It's not like one is like, whoa, check that grain of sand. It's like, you know, just sand. We're all just before the Lord. He loves us all the same. It's amazing. So God shows personal favoritism to no man, you know, and he says this both to humble them and also to encourage them at the same time. And I want to say the same thing to you this morning, because guess what? God loves you. I want to tell you this morning, God loves you more than anyone else in the universe loves you. But I also want to tell you that God doesn't love you more than someone else. God doesn't love someone else more than you. He loves everyone the same. That's the incredible thing. There's no one with a love such as God, but that love is given to all. You know, they said the same thing of Jesus when they tried to trick him. Remember in Matthew 22, the guys came, they said, teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth, nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men. So they saw this in Jesus' earthly life too. He was not impressed with titles, whether he's standing before Pontius Pilate, whether he's standing before a widow, whether he's standing before a beggar. It's just like people are people before the Lord. They're on the same level before him. They're not exalted as we have in society. He didn't care about social class or skin color or any kind of background. He didn't care because people are people. And then he says, these who are perceived to be something, they added nothing to me. And he's not being arrogant here. You have to understand what he's talking about. He says, I gave them the gospel, and they add nothing to this message of the gospel that I gave them. So he's not being rude to them or anything like that. I don't care about them. He just says, they added nothing to the gospel that I brought. I gave this gospel, and there was nothing they could say, yeah, you know, that should be with that. So it's just Jesus. Not Jesus plus anything like we said last week. Neither Jesus sort of minus anything. It's just Jesus. So they recognized that the gospel Paul was preaching to the Gentiles was the same gospel that they were preaching to the Jews. Verse 7, but on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me, as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter. So when they thought about this and they heard what Paul testified, they saw this was God's doing. This wasn't something that man came up with. You know, Paul's main ministry obviously was to the Gentiles. Peter's main ministry as given to him by God was to the Jews. It's not an absolute distinction like, Peter, you can't minister to the Gentile. But that's just the main thrust of their ministry. God gave the Gentiles to Paul and he gave the Jews to Peter. And so the leaders in Jerusalem accepted Paul and his ministry to the Gentiles. And so that's why it doesn't sound to me, this doesn't sound to me like the Jerusalem Council, where they were debating and sitting there together in unity and like talking about this whole thing. Because this was a private meeting. He was speaking to the apostles privately. And there's no mention of the letter and all that kind of thing. So they acknowledged what God was doing through them. And they said the same thing. Guess what? The same thing that God's been doing through us is what he's doing through you. So praise God, because he is working, you know, both ways. And that's exactly what he comes down to verse 8. He says, for he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me towards the Gentiles. And I love that. It says, he who worked. We must always remember that. Maybe we are ministry. All of us should be in ministry in some kind of capacity. But it's not us. It's he who works. God uses us as vessels. The gospel is about God's work. The whole gospel, the way we get saved, it's God's work through Jesus on the cross. It's not our work. It's never got to do with any of our work. And guess what? God's work is effective. You must know that. The work that does that God does is always effective. So Paul says the same thing God was doing through them, you know, he's also doing through us. In that way, he's multiplying the ministry because now the Gentiles and the Jews are hearing the same gospel and people are getting saved. It's wonderful. To me, it's still amazing that God would choose Paul, the scholar, the ex-Pharisee, to go to the Gentiles, the pagans. And he would choose the uneducated, untrained fisherman, Peter. You go to the Jews, the ones who have the scriptures, the ones who have all these things, you go minister to them. Because in human logic, you know, we wouldn't operate that way. If it was up to us, if we're going to do church our way, we would say, obviously it makes sense. Peter is a scholar. Send him, you know, to the guys in Jerusalem, the Jews, because he can talk to them about everything they need to know. Peter doesn't know that much. So send Peter to the Gentiles. But God doesn't work our way. You know, Isaiah 55 verse 8 says so clearly, God speaking, he says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. So God knew that no one understands legalism as well as Paul does. Like I said, Paul knew self-righteousness. He knew what it was like. He understood the danger to the churches. And for that reason, God used him to protect the churches. All these things, as God is working, that's why we should just be led by the Spirit, because they will be effective in the working. Because God knows what he wants to do. And he can steer this one there and take that one there. And we can go, Lord, that doesn't make sense. It shouldn't make sense. It should be a leading of the Holy Spirit, you know, because dependence upon God. And again, he who worked, it's God who does the work in different ways through different ministries and through different ministers. And then the Holy Spirit now is confirming that gospel message. As this going out, you know, people are getting saved and now they come together sharing what God's been doing and it's a confirmation. Man, it's the same thing. It's the same thing that God's doing with us. And Paul's testifying that it's all God's work. He says in verse 9, and when James, Cephas, and John, so that's James, Peter, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship. So these leaders, this was Jesus' inner circle. Remember, when he was still on earth, Peter, James, and John was Jesus' inner group of the disciples that he took with him everywhere. So they were perceived as pillars, he says. They were obviously the esteemed as leaders in the church. And then they recognized God's grace working in Paul. And that was a great thing. Then they gave him the right hand of fellowship. So remember, he's dealing with churches here where lies have coming in. Lies have been coming in through false teachers about the apostles in Jerusalem. Like, you know, only the apostles in Jerusalem know what's right. And also about Jerusalem and also about the truth of the gospel. So as Paul's writing this, he's trying to deal with all these false teachings. So he's giving them a history now. And he says, guess what? When we got to Jerusalem, we gave them the gospel that we preach. And the apostles didn't correct us on that gospel. The great apostles in Jerusalem, they didn't correct us. As a matter of fact, they blessed us. They sent us out. They gave us their blessing to continue in this gospel, the gospel of grace. And in verse 10, they desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I was also eager to do. So, you know, they found as they got together, ministering in different areas, now they find, you know, they are really on the same page in every way. Because Paul said, I already had that on my heart. And when they're talking about the poor, The guys in Jerusalem were saying, just don't forget this church in Jerusalem because it was a poor church. It was a struggling church. During that time, the church was really not doing well, you know, financially in a number of ways in Jerusalem itself. So they said, please just remember the saints here because we're going through hard times. But that was already on Paul's heart. And we know that he put a lot of effort in towards gathering that contribution. Remember, as we went through the book of Corinthians, we saw all the effort that he made to get the Gentile churches to give together for this contribution that he can take to the church in Jerusalem. Number two, if you're taking note, explaining the law. Look at verse 11. He says, now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. You know, that sounds quite serious. Probably sometime later, Peter also came to Antioch. The one thing that is encouraging me, first of all, about the truth of the Word of God, because, you know, if you're writing a book and you're making up stories, you're not going to say things like it just says here. You know, Peter is sort of like one of the main guys, and you wouldn't point out his bad points, you know, when you're writing a book about something. But this has been done by the Holy Spirit. So first of all that, but secondly, it's good for us to remember that Peter, he wasn't the first pope. He was just a human being that was used by God. And so he messed up. Unfortunately, this time he did it publicly. But just think about it. Sometimes we get discouraged because, you know, we seek the Lord. We meet the Lord. We get saved. Then we get baptized with the Holy Spirit. God pours out His Spirit in your life. He starts moving in you. And then a while later, you get to this place where you're like, man, I just mess up. What's wrong with me? I thought I was baptized with the Holy Spirit. Peter was baptized with the Holy Spirit, but he still had the foot-in-mouth disease every now and then, you know, where he would just step into something without thinking what he's doing, you know. So this is what happened here. He did something. And Paul says, I withstood him to his face. Because Paul took this very seriously. The gospel is one of the most serious things that you cannot mess with. And so also to understand, Paul didn't just storm into the church in Jerusalem where Peter was and say, before all the apostles, Peter, you know, he didn't do that publicly before. This was Paul's home ground. The church of Antioch was where Paul was really, God was using him. So this was the people that he knew. This church was dynamic. The Holy Spirit was moving, sending them out on missionary journeys. And now Peter came there. And it was an issue that was directly affecting the people of the congregation. There are some times where you just deal with things personally, behind the scenes. Sometimes it's need to dealt with publicly because of the fact it's affecting everyone in that moment and something needs to be said. So he explains it. He says in verse 12, before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who are of the circumcision. So this whole thing was talking about fellowship. Remember, I told you before how important eating was to that culture of that day. When you would eat together, just like we're going to have communion later today, taking the bread, putting it in the same sauce, putting it in your body, someone else taking the same bread, same sauce in their body, it's that union. You're becoming one. It's like much more than just we're having lunch together. This is like a fellowship, a deep. That's why Jews wouldn't eat with Gentiles, because it meant there was an intimacy that's not supposed to be between them in the natural world. And so the early church had these agape fests, these love fests, where they would come together and all believers would gather. They would share a meal and was very important. So now in Antioch, Peter's enjoying his liberty in Christ, man. He's brying with the guys in Antioch. He's having his cheeseburger with bacon, you know, and it's like he's just loving this freedom that he has in Christ, you know. So he's just going for it because he understood the grace of God in Christ Jesus. There's nothing that can be added to the work that Christ has done. We're not talking about a license to sin. We're talking about true grace. And we'll get more into that as this book goes on. But God used Peter to welcome the Gentiles into Christianity, like I said to you earlier, where he gave him this vision, he showed him all this. Then also, it was not about being a Jew. That's not how you get saved. And so God made it very clear. Peter understood this better than most people. He understood the grace of God. And so now some guys from Jerusalem came, some guys from Peter's church. And when they came, Peter dropped the cheeseburger, you know, like whoop, and he just went and he sat with the guys on the other side. And so what really happened, now suddenly, Peter was with his buddies from his church, and they were sitting on the one side. They were really separating themselves from the church there in Antioch. And Paul's looking at this, and he's like, no, this is not right. This is a serious issue. It's not just about eating. It's not some little thing as you like a seating arrangement or something that went wrong. This was a big issue. And so Paul had to address this issue because now the whole group was separated. And so Peter and his buddies together, you know, and sort of like they seem like this more holy group because they don't eat cheeseburgers, you know. And so he says, fearing those of the circumcision. So Peter knew the truth. Like I said, God gave him this vision. He saw himself how God poured out his spirit on the Gentiles, how they got saved in the same way that the Jews get saved. But now, by his actions, he really turns his back on all that and he treats the Gentile believers as if they're not saved at all. That's really what it meant. So it's a bad issue. Maybe he feared it would compromise his position with these church members when they saw him. Maybe you think, well, they'll think less of me when they see me enjoying my cheeseburger. So, you know, so he was just like, no, I can't do that. So he did something and his actions was very effective on what happened in the church. Maybe it was a social pressure. We don't know what it was. But Paul wasn't happy because he could immediately see what's happening now in the fellowship. Yeah, suddenly the fellowship is broken. There's two separate divisions here. That's not what God wants. And Paul was concerned because, like I say, this is the church where God was moving mightily through his Holy Spirit in the beginning. And Paul's like, I'm not going to have anything standing in between the unity, because once you stand in the unity, you know, then the enemy's got his finger in there, and then the church is going to go down in the effectiveness in the world. So it was insinuating that a Jew cannot eat with a Gentile. And it was insinuating that a Jew is still better. So now Peter's sitting there at this table. And the problem was because it was an apostle doing it too. It wasn't just someone in church. It was the apostle, because they looked up to the apostles. And now everyone's seeing Peter's doing it like this. So, whoa, you know, it carries weight. Remember what he said in the previous chapter. He says, if I still try to please men, then I'm not a bondservant, a bondslave of Jesus Christ. I'm not trying to please men. So, Peter, what are you doing? You know, in verse 13, and the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away by the hypocrisy. You see, that's the influence of an apostle, first of all. Now, because Peter was up for it, now it was affecting like even Barnabas. And it's like you cannot understand it. It's like almost like, what am I reading here? It's hard to believe that Barnabas was the one who planted Gentile churches together with Paul. They went into Gentile areas and they saw God saving these people. They were baptized. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. There was a church set up to the point where they could leave it. And now Barnabas, he's eating with Paul and the guys, you know, the holy ones from Jerusalem. I can't believe it. It's amazing. But that just shows you the power of legalism. This is very important. We must understand this, because this happens still today, just like it did in those days in the church. From the first church, legalism has always been an endangerment to the life we have in Jesus Christ. You know, this hypocrisy, he calls them hypocrites. That's like when the guys are standing outside after service. Hopefully they're talking about the service. But if they're not, if they're talking about the rugby game or whatever. Now, there was something on TV. We're talking about this rugby game, you know. And one guy standing there is like, yeah, we don't have TV at our house. You know, suddenly, it's like, everyone's like, yeah, well, I just watch rugby every other weekend. You know, like sort of one game. And like suddenly the whole situation changed, because now legalism has just been brought in. Some kind of, this guy, you know, he's better than everyone else. And everyone's like, whoa, you know. So everything changes in that moment that it happens. And that's the thing that we're talking about. And it's important that he calls them hypocrites. I think in our church also, it's important on another level too. And I want to say this lovingly and sincerely, but it's a tendency of human beings. We come to church, and after church, you hang out with your buddies, you know. You just speak to the people that you always speak to. That's a typical thing we do. We shouldn't do that. We are here as a body of Christ. We are believers. We are all united. And so it's much easier, you know, just to chat to your buddies. But I think it's important for us to, you know, make sure that you talk to someone that you haven't talked to before. What I hate is coming outside and I see groups of people and it's like someone standing there by themselves. You know, that freaks me out. I don't like that, you know. And I can't talk to everyone. So we must really, I mean, we are part of the body of Christ. We should invest in each other's lives. You're not coming to church just for yourself. You're coming because you're ministering to each other. I think it's important to consider that too. But then verse 14, it says, when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? So, like I said, this wasn't a small thing at church. This was a big issue because it had to do with the gospel. And Paul just like, I can't put up with that because everyone here is being affected at the same moment. And so he's saying, he's speaking about the truth of the gospel. Because when they wouldn't eat with the Gentile Christians felt like unbelievers in their presence. You know, we're not good enough for these guys to fellowship with, you know. And so Paul was, like I said, again on the minority in this issue. He's standing there, he's seeing this happening, everyone else is in a little group eating and going on. And Paul's like, this is not right. You know, it's hard for him because he knew who Peter was. He knew who the Jews were. He saw the effect they had on the body of Christ, and he said before them all to Peter. Like I said, this was a public matter. Sometimes things has to be addressed publicly because everyone is being affected. If he just addressed Peter, then you know, effect would still be out there. That's why we should be careful how we do these things. Paul knew, like I said, self-righteousness better than anyone, and he was busy protecting the church. He's like, I don't want that happening in my church in Antioch because this is God's thing and he's moving. And so now, you know that scripture Jesus gave in Matthew 7 where he says, if you have a beam in your own eye, first take out the beam, you know, before you can look at the splinter or the speck in your brother's eye. This is what happened to Paul. Paul had a beam in his eye. His beam has been taken out. Now God's using him, you know, to take out little splinters in his brethren's eye, which is a good thing. He says, if you being a Jew, Peter, so Paul first reminds him that he himself didn't live under the strict diet, you know. He's like, I just saw you eating a cheeseburger the other day, you know. It's like, you eat bacon and ham on it too, you know. It's not just like, Peter, I've seen you. You don't keep a kosher diet. So if you don't do it, you know, then why do you compel the Gentiles to live as Jews? So Paul just takes on this whole issue right there with him because he does it as another apostle. He's the apostle in that church in Antioch, and he's like taking it on that level, not being rude, just speaking the truth in love before them all, you know. And the good thing is, yeah, we don't see some kind of contention. We don't see some kind of thing going wrong, you know. And so in that, I think they really just received it, you know. But he says to him, what's up? You know, look at what you're doing. You're undermining the truth of the gospel. Verse 15. He says, we who are Jews by nature, not sinners as the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So he's like, yes, Peter, we grew up Jewish. We grew up observant Jews. You know, some things were very important to us, but we all know that we're not right before God because of that. That's not how we became Christians. We were right before God because of Jesus' work on the cross for us. And so he says, knowing a man is not justified by the works of the law, there's no works or law or anything like that will ever justify you before God. It's only the work of Jesus Christ. He says, but by faith in Jesus Christ. And that's where, you know, again, Ephesians 2 verse 8 and 9. By grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So no one can say, look at me, I'm such a good Christian because of the things I do. No one can say that. No one can boast in their work because it was the work of Christ. We receive it by God's grace, and we accept it by faith, and that's the way we get saved, salvation by faith. So he says, even we, Peter, as Jews, have believed in Christ that we might be justified by faith. So the only thing that matters is faith in Jesus Christ, really. The bottom line, because that's how you made right before God. And legalism, to define legalism, legalism is seeking to have your standing before God because of something that you do or something that you don't do. The way you relate to God. God likes me more when I do this, or God likes me less when I do that. And I know we all do that. That's why I think it's such an important message. Because the moment that influences your relation to God, then you don't understand what Christ has done on the cross. You don't understand grace. Grace has come to set us free. It's not the things I do and the things I don't do. And it's a bigger issue that we're going to continue looking on in this book. He says, by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. And the idea is no Jewish flesh and no Gentile flesh. No flesh will be justified by the works of the law. And the word justified, I mean, a lot of us are Afrikaans speaking, you know, so justified, it really means just as if I never sinned. Do you know that that's how Jesus sees you? That's how God sees you in Christ, in the blood of Christ. That amazes me because I know myself. You know, I know I'm still a sinner. in the old man. The old man is still with me. I can't, as Paul said, wretched man that I am, who can deliver me from this body of death that keeps clinging to me? You know, I'm still in this thing until I go to be with Jesus. So I still do things that I don't want to do. But when God looks at me, he says, Jesus, you're covered. I see no sin, just as if I never sinned. That is incredible. That's why grace is such an amazing message. That's the price that Jesus paid for. That's how God sees you. It's amazing. Verse 17. But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. So Paul is saying, yes, we are all still sinners. We all still do stuff. Just like Peter, you know, he was saved. He was filled with the Holy Spirit, but he still did something stupid. And so are we sinners if we eat with the Gentiles? And Paul answers this question so well, because he says, first of all, yes, we seek to be justified by Christ and not by Jesus plus your own works, no works. Yes, we all sinners, we acknowledge that we still sin even though we've been justified by Christ, but no, this doesn't make Jesus Christ the author or approver of sin in our life. He is not a minister of sin. And this is an issue we have to get into, because there is grace and then there's disregarding grace. Then it's cheapening grace when you don't understand what Christ has done for you. Christian isn't someone who doesn't sin anymore, but one whose sins are not registered anymore because it's taken in Jesus Christ. So yes, I still mess up, but now my intention is being filled with the Spirit, being led by the Spirit. And if I still sin, then I know that sin is forgiven. There's forgiveness in that. Jesus has paid for that sin. They probably responded well to what Paul said, because it was directly by the Spirit that Paul said this. And so there's no contention there, you know, there's no discord happening. And I think it's a very important thing when someone tells you, hey, you know, that's not in line with the Spirit, that you could say, yes, you're right. I'm sorry. I mean, Peter, like, I'm bringing division here in the body. I don't want to do that. I wasn't thinking about that. I was just, you know, thinking about these guys from Jerusalem. And I think it's important for us, a great thing if you can acknowledge when you're wrong instead of trying to justify yourself, because people always try to justify themselves. Verse 18, he says, for if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. So Paul is saying, if what I do, if my life is not about faith in Christ, then I'm lying to you about everything else, really. How can we try to build a way to God again through keeping the law after what Jesus did for us on the cross? How can you try and bring any works in after Jesus' great work and great sacrifice on the cross? It's an insult to the Son of God. It's like looking at the cross of Jesus Christ and saying, great, but it's not enough. That's exactly what you're doing if you are living like this. That's the great tragedy, I think, of legalism, because you're trying to be so more right with God that you end up being less right. Because now you add things. Now you bring things in that God never wanted to be there. If God's law, think about this for a moment very carefully. If God's law that was given by Moses is a perfect law, it's a holy law. There's no law like God's law. So if God's law that is holy and perfect cannot justify you, then let me tell you, no law that any man can bring in will make you holy or justify you. That's the point. The law cannot save you. We'll see this again. Galatians 3, verse 21 specifically. The law is not meant to save you. The law is meant to show you that you need Jesus Christ, that you're a sinner. Only Jesus can save you. And so if you're in Jesus, you are dead to the law. Look at verse 19. For I, through the law, died to the law that I might live to God. So he's dead to the law. So think about it. If he's dead to the law, it's impossible for the law then to have a hold on him, to justify him or do anything with him. There's nothing wrong with the law. We need to say that very clearly. The law is perfect and holy and just. The law still stands today for every unbeliever. There's nothing wrong with the law, but the law was made for a specific reason, to show you that you're a sinner and that you need Christ. So the law is still in perfect working order. The law didn't die, but Paul says, you know what? In Christ, I died to the law. That hold the law had on me is no more hold. It's not applicable in my life anymore. I'm dead to the law. And I can no longer be tried. If it's like if someone died, you know, and the bank still wants to hold him accountable for his account, like, you still need to pay up, but it's like he's dead. Understand? There's nothing that he can do. It's the same thing in the Christian life. If you have died with Christ, if you've become a new creation, the law has got nothing on you. It's not applicable to you. The law is still there for the unsaved, like I said, because nothing has changed for them. But in Christ, we are free because he fulfilled the law. And then he says, that I might live to God. So before, Paul was trying to justify himself. In that sense, if you are self-righteous and trying to justify yourself, you will never live for God. But now when God is living in you, he says, that I might live to God. And I want to ask you this morning, are you, as a Christian, living as if you are dead to the law? Or are you an up and down Christian? Like this, you know. Sometimes you're like, hey, the Lord loves me so much because look at all the things I've been doing this week. I've been reading my Bible, been praying like a half an hour every morning. And I feel so close to the Lord. And other weeks you're like, your life is just crazy, it's messed up, and you're like, I feel so far from the Lord, you know. Like Christians live like that. They go up and down. That's not God's intention for us. It's grace. Your relationship to the Lord, your closeness to God has got nothing to do with your works. It's got everything to do with Christ Jesus, what he did for you on the cross. He brought us near. He tore the veil that separated us from God. He did everything. And so, like I said again, I want to be clear about this. I'm not talking about a license to sin. That's not the issue here. Trampling on the blood of Jesus and his grace. We're talking about what real grace is. Real grace is understanding that there's nothing that I do that can bring myself closer to God. God has done it in Jesus Christ. I must accept it. I must allow him now to work through me, to sanctify me, to cleanse me, to work out this new life in me. He says in verse 20, that beautiful verse that I hope you know, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So Paul's saying, I've been crucified with Christ. That means I'm dead to everything. I'm not alive anymore. The old man has died. That's what we celebrate when guys get baptized. You know, that symbolism of what has already happened. The old man stays behind. The new man gets up. He says, I've been crucified with Christ. It means I died to the law when Jesus died on the cross in my place. And I'm accepting his sacrifice. And because of that, I'm free. He died in my place on the cross. So it's like, you know, so it's almost like it was me up on the cross, but he just went in my stead because I should have been crucified for my sin. And so when he died, he says, I died to the law. Romans 6, verse 6 to 11, Paul says, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once and for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Reckon is an accounting term. It's like you write it on your books. I'm justified. There's nothing that I owe because of Jesus. And that doesn't mean that I'm just going to go out in the world and live any way I please, because then you don't understand what Christ has done for you. If you understand that, yes, you are still going to mess up, but Christ is going to sanctify you. He's going to help you. He's going to grow you in all those things. He says, it's no longer I who live. So since we died with Christ on a cross, now I have a different life. The old man is dead. Like I say, I still carry this thing with me, but he's dead. I'm a new creation in Jesus Christ. Our old life that was lived under the law is dead. You know, that's one amazing thing about the cross, because on the cross of Jesus Christ, a great exchange took place. The greatest exchange ever. You're not your own anymore. If you accept Jesus Christ, you accept his payment for your sin. You accept him as your master, your Lord. And that exchange takes place. Jesus takes your sin, you know, and he gives you his righteousness. He gives you justification. He gives you fellowship. He gives you communion with God. He gives you the Holy Spirit. You don't get a better deal than that anywhere in the universe. It's a great exchange because, you know what? Legalism cannot produce a changed life. You can have all the rules you want and you'll stumble every now and then. Oh man, I missed that checkbox this week. Oh, I'm such a terrible person. That's legalism. You will never do it. Legalism only produces self-righteousness, because if you do check the boxes, man, look at me. You know, I've been such a great Christian this week. I'm great. You know, God must love me. God loves you anyway, you know. So he says, but Christ lives in me. It's a great exchange. The thing is, you're not just justified. You're not just saved. You're not just forgiven. He says, now Christ lives in me. It's wonderful. is inexpressible. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." So now that I'm dead to the old and alive to Christ into the new, he says, I live by faith. I live by faith. The only way to live in this new life in Christ is by faith. And that means I'm not focusing on keeping the law. I'm focusing on Jesus. That's why the gospel affects your every move and everyday life. Because everything you do is affected by the gospel. If you understand what grace is, you're going to do everything differently because you're going to stop trying to please God by what you do, show him that you really are not so bad. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it's impossible to please him. That's the only way you can please God, by believing what Jesus did for you. You cannot please God by any other way. So the Christian life is a life of faith. He says, he who loved me and gave himself for me. What a beautiful thing. Because God loved you, he gave himself for you and for me. And that changes everything. Because now I'm living for Christ because he is living in me. And then he says that verse 21, I do not set aside the grace of God. You know, how can I? For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. I do not set aside the grace of God. So I want to exhort you this morning. If you're a Christian, don't set aside the grace of God. You cannot afford to do that because it will change your life. It will take your joy away. It will make you this miserable person. You know, grace is everything. Grace governs the whole Christian life. Everything I do is about grace. It's not because I deserve it. So to set aside the grace would be to nullify the work of grace in your life. It would be, you know, to take my trust in God's free gift and then say, well, you know, thanks, Jesus, but, you know, I'll still show you that I'm actually not that bad. He says, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. If the law can save, if you could be saved in any other way, again, then Christ Jesus didn't need to die on the cross. If there was another way for you to become to come in God's favor, then why did Jesus need to die on the cross? It's a finished work. And the thing is, the moment that people want to add something to Christ's finished work, that's when it becomes a problem. The moment you want to say, oh, you need to be baptized, otherwise you're not right with God. You know, the day that you worship on, you need to do it on that day, otherwise you're not right with God. You need to wear that clothes. That, you know, the apostles all wear ties and coats, you know. It's like you have to sing those hymns. How old are your hymns that you're singing at church, you know? It's like all these things that you can bring in that sort of like, you know, that people look to like, whoa, look at him, look. It's like it's amazing, but it's all the flesh. The moment that you bring in something like that, did you add something to Christ's work, or the moment you delete something from Christ's work on the cross, then it's not the gospel of grace. Then Christ died in vain for you. The moment you try and bring some, the Bible says our best works are like filthy rags. And so that's the best thing we can offer God. So imagine after Jesus dying on the cross for you, say like, Lord, look at this. Look at this. I want to bring something. I want to show you that I can at least do something. You cannot. Then you don't understand what Jesus did for you on the cross, because Jesus' death on the cross, it either takes away the penalty and the guilt of sin, or it doesn't. You can't have it both ways. You can't say Jesus died for me on the cross, but you know, you've got to still wear a head covering to be right with God. You can't say, you know, Jesus died for me on the cross, but if you eat that, you know, you can't be right with God if you eat that. Or if you do that. You know, then you don't understand what Jesus did for you. That's legalism. And let me tell you, legalism will kill the church. Legalism is a death for the church. So it needs to be dealt with either publicly or privately or however the situation calls for it. And we need to be on guard. We need to be discerning. We don't want to allow legalism to obstruct, to bring bondage to the freedom that we have in Jesus Christ. The moment you seek to add something to Jesus' payment for sin on the cross, it's like spitting on the cross. It's like saying, it doesn't matter to me. Because in the essence, they're saying, you know, then your works have a place in my salvation. My works have a place in my right standing with God. Because if I can just show, if I can bring in anything, it means like there is some kind of relation to that that makes me better with God than not. We must understand that correctly. It doesn't. That's a false teaching. The Christian life is all about walking in the Spirit. It's about faith working in love. And to experience freedom that we have in Christ, there has to be grace. There has to be grace. It all has to start there. Like I said again, not a license to sin. We'll get into that. But There has to be grace, because if there's no grace, there can't be any freedom. If there's no freedom, then there cannot be real love. Real love can only come as a choice that you choose to love. And that's what it boils down to. So it has to be grace. So if we as a church are committed to the Word of God, we focus on Jesus Christ, and if we preach the gospel, then Jesus will be working effectively through this ministry. Then he'll start touching the world around us, if that is our focus. You know, Jesus said in Matthew 16:18, I will build my church and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. He's not saying, you go and you build my church. He says, I will build my church. You just be led by my Spirit. You just be available that I can use you in the way that I want to use you. Because I loved you, I paid for you, and it's not about your greatness, it's about my greatness. But where the church goes wrong is when it stops looking to the Word of God, stops looking to the Bible. When it stops preaching the gospel, and when it starts losing that simplicity that we have in Jesus Christ. That's where the church goes wrong. Because then suddenly it's all about what we do or what we don't do. Or what we can do or what we cannot do. Then we start looking to a bank account, and we start looking to our efforts and ourselves, like, this is what we can do as a church. So, you know, then it's going to be all a fleshly thing. Where if it's God's thing, by His Spirit, nothing is impossible for God. He can do all things. We don't want church ever to be centered around what we can do. It must be centered around what Jesus Christ has done. I just think about the churches in Revelation. You know, when Jesus speaks to the church in Sardis, in Revelation chapter 3, verse 1. It's the dead church. Listen to what he says to them. To the church of Sardis, write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. It means the one who has the fullness and the completeness of the Holy Spirit to pour out through you, really. He says, I know your works, that you have a name that you're alive, but you are dead. So there's a church and they have a name. It says, so-and-so church. We're a church. But they're dead. They're not a church. Verse 2, he says, I've not found your works perfect before God. You know, your works will never be found perfect before God. It has to be the work of Jesus Christ through you that's going to be found perfect before God. So it's like you do all these things. There's all this stuff happening, but you're really dead. You think you're alive. You have a name and there's all this work, but it means nothing. You're dead. And to me, it's a serious wake-up call, because no one is justified by their works. It's only by trusting in Jesus Christ's completed work that anyone will be justified. So the truth of the gospel, it's grace, grace, grace. That's why Jesus came to die for us. So he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church.